The following is a plenary session entitled Sanctification of the Justified by Dr. David Van Drunen from Westminster Seminary, California's 2014 Annual Conference, Transforming Grace. For more information about this message or Westminster Seminary, visit us online at wscal.edu or call 888-480-8474. wscal.edu, 888-480-8474.
It was a dark and stormy night. But inside a house, there was a dinner party going on. And there were a number of guests there, and it's a little hard to describe the atmosphere. It was polite, but there was a little tension in the air at the same time. As this dinner was going on, something very embarrassing happened for the host of this party. A woman, an uninvited woman, an unwelcome woman, suddenly entered the dining room. And this is the kind of woman that you really wouldn't want just showing up at your house, especially with guests over. And if that wasn't bad enough, this uninvited woman went right up to the guest of honor and stood behind him. And if that wasn't bad enough, she actually got down and she started weeping profusely. And she let her tears start dripping on the feet of this guest of honor. And she starts wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet, and everyone's feeling very awkward right at this moment. And then she takes out some perfume and she anoints the feet of this guest of honor. Well, as the host of this party is looking on with horror, he does have a thought. He has a redeeming thought. At least he thinks it's a redeeming thought. And he says, you know, if this guest of honor, if he's really a prophet, like people are saying he is, he'd know what kind of woman this is. And he wouldn't just sit there and let her do what she's doing right now. That host, his name was Simon. And the guest of honor, as you may have guessed at this point, is Jesus of Nazareth. And after Simon thinks to himself, remember, he doesn't say this out loud, he just thinks to himself these thoughts, Jesus, the guest of honor, says, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And Simon says, say it. And Jesus says, there was once a moneylender. And this moneylender had two debtors. And one of them had a rather modest debt. But there was a second debtor that had an enormous debt, 10 times greater than the first one. And this moneylender, just like moneylenders always do, forgave the debt. And the guest of honor says to his host, well, Simon, which of these debtors do you think loved the money lender more? And Simon said, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. And I want to read at this point, I want to actually read so I make sure I get it right, the story from which I'm embellishing a little bit, which comes from Luke chapter 7. Then, turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Let me go back to that statement that Jesus makes. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. I'm sure you've heard that text before. You've read that text probably. Have you ever read that text and stopped to think about it for a second and think, that doesn't sound very Protestant? I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Is Jesus saying her sins are forgiven because she loved much? That doesn't sound very Protestant, does it? Well, if I have you worried, no need to fear. Because in fact, what Jesus is saying is entirely Protestant. It is exactly the teaching of the Reformation. But you have to remember the story that Jesus has just told to appreciate that fact. What is the story Jesus has just said? There were debtors. And the moneylender forgave their debts. And the one who was loved, who was forgiven much, he loved much. He was forgiven first, and therefore he loved. He loved Jesus, who forgave him. In the parable, the debtor loved the moneylender who forgave him. The woman, she was forgiven much, and therefore she loved Jesus much. And so what Jesus says here is this: therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. How do we know this? Because she loved much. Her love was evidence that her sins were forgiven. Her love was proof that her many sins had been pardoned. Or we might say, her sanctification was the evidence of her justification. And that's the topic that's before us for this initial lecture. Now, what is the relationship of justification and sanctification? This conference is about sanctification. It is about our growth in holiness. But we want to begin by thinking about this very important question: what is the relationship of justification and sanctification? And so before I proceed further, let me begin by giving you brief definitions of justification and sanctification. For some of you, this will be very familiar. For others of you, it may not be. Let me use the words of Westminster Shorter Catechism 33 to define justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I'm not going to try to explain every single phrase there in detail, but what I would have you to note here is that this justification, it doesn't involve any internal transformation. It doesn't involve any God's renewing us in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills. It doesn't involve any subjective change so that we are conformed to the image of Christ. This justification is a decree. It is judicial. It is an act of judgment. It is a judicial decree which pronounces us righteous. It pronounces our sins forgiven. It pronounces us righteous in the eyes of our God, not because of any virtue in us, not because of any accomplishment that we have achieved, but only because of Christ, because of his perfect work for us. That's justification. What is sanctification? The theme for our conference this year. Let me use the words of Westminster Shorter Catechism 35. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You see, here sanctification is that internal renewal, that subjective change of heart and mind and will, that conformity of sinners to the perfect holy image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It enables us to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Now, I think it's important for us to remember as we open the conference that the Reformation radically changed the understanding of the relationship of these two ideas. What I'm interested in doing tonight as I speak to you, I'm not really interested so much in explaining the differences between these two. I've just tried to do that briefly. We're going to focus on the relationship of these doctrines. Now, in medieval theology, in that long era before the era of the Reformation, justification and sanctification were basically confused. They were, in many respects, blended together. And it was thought, generally speaking, not all medieval theologians had exactly the same view, but it was thought more or less that one is justified as one is sanctified. That one is considered right with God. One attains that judicial standing of being righteous before God, in large part by actually becoming righteous oneself. And so by God's grace, a person was to seek to grow in holiness by use of the sacraments. And finally, one could expect to receive that final verdict of being righteous before God on the last day. Now, in certain respects, we need to cut the medieval theologians a break. They were wrong. They were terribly wrong. But we should be a little sympathetic. And the reason we should be sympathetic is because their position was entirely understandable. It was entirely reasonable. It made perfect sense. If you didn't know any better, and the question was posed to you, how might it come about that God would pronounce you righteous in his sight? What's the obvious answer? You'd be righteous. You become righteous. You are holy. Why else would God actually pronounce you righteous in his sight? How else would you possibly pass through his judgment? That's the natural human position. That is the instinctive default position of the human race, thinking about its relationship to God. And so in a certain way, we can take it easy on the medieval theologian. We can at least understand why they would say what they said. But the Reformation came along and challenged that view entirely. You would have to have a pretty good reason not to take the medieval theology view in some form or another. The Reformation came along and said there's a really good reason not to take that view. As the Reformation expounded the scriptures, the Reformation explained that justification is a judicial decree, and that's all that it is. It's not also an internal transformation. And our good works, our virtues, contribute absolutely nothing to that justification, because Christ's work is all sufficient for that. His righteousness is perfect. His sacrifice for our sins is complete. And I hope you can understand why that was offensive, why that was controversial, why that was difficult to accept. It didn't seem to make sense according to our natural inclinations. But it's unbelievably good news, isn't it? That we don't have to become holy ourselves first by God's grace and our own efforts before God counts us righteous in his sight. It's very good news. But it also raises difficult questions. And it raises one very difficult question is, what then happens to good works? What then happens to all of these calls in Scripture to be holy, to be obedient, to be conformed to the image of Christ? We can look at medieval theology and we can look at Roman Catholic theology since the Reformation. And we might look at that and say, well, they seem to present a pretty good reason to pursue holiness. They seem to present a pretty good motive, pretty good incentive. Because you have to be holy in order to be declared righteous with God at the last day. Well, the Reformation didn't just throw up its hands. It didn't just shrug its shoulders. It offered an alternative. And it said, it is not the case that you must be sanctified before you are justified. In fact, it's just the opposite. You must be justified if you are to be sanctified. There is no sanctification for those who are unjustified. Now, you might consider some of the things that the Reformer said on this topic. Let me just read a brief statement by John Calvin to this point. Calvin said this in Book 3 of the Institutes. He said, unless you understand, first of all, what your position is before God and what the judgment which he passes upon you is, that's justification, you have no foundation on which your salvation can be laid or on which piety towards God can be reared. Without justification, there is no foundation upon which your piety can be laid. That's a pretty strong statement. I don't like reading lots of long quotes, so I'll just read a couple of brief quotes from one other Reformed theologian, William Abrakel, who was a late 17th century Dutch theologian. Let me read how he puts it in his long work, The Christian's Reasonable Service. He says, justification is the fountain of sanctification. Since justification is the fountain, it therefore defines the proper manifestation of sanctification and its true essence. He who endeavors to attain to sanctification upon another foundation has gone astray and will never attain to it and will never make progress in it. He who wishes to be saved, listen to this carefully, he who wishes to be saved must first be sanctified. And if he is to be sanctified, such sanctification must necessarily proceed from justification. One last thing. He says, all true and pure holiness issues forth from being exercised with justification by faith. Now, I want to make a couple of points of clarification before we go on to look at several more scripture texts. The first point is this. One of the things the Reformers could have done in response to objections from Rome, that they took away the foundation for piety, took away the motive for holiness, what they could have said was, yeah, we know you Catholics. We know that you present pretty good motivation for holiness. But it's still possible to have an interest in holiness and hold to our doctrine of justification. They might have said that. But they said something immensely stronger than that. They didn't just say, yeah, our doctrine of justification is compatible with sanctification. They said, without our doctrine of justification, no sanctification at all. Not even the beginnings of it. Nothing. You see how radically the reformers turned that around. Now, another point of clarification. Please keep in mind, I hope this will be clear, but I just say this up front that you keep this in mind. This doesn't mean that justification itself sanctifies, right? Justification is a judicial act. Justification doesn't change your heart. It doesn't make you holy. It's not as if justification is some sort of machine that sanctifies you. It is God who sanctifies. It is Christ by his Spirit who sanctifies. But the point is, without the radical change in your spiritual state that justification effects, no sanctification, no holiness. The Spirit, without that work of justification, does not sanctify you at all. Now, as we turn to think about some scripture texts, I'd like to do so under two main topics. And they're related, but they're still distinct, and I want to address them individually. Here is the first of the two topics that I'd like to focus on through the rest of this lecture. First is this. Sanctification is a purpose of justification. Sanctification is one of the purposes of justification. To put it a different way, if someone asks, why justification? Why does God justify us? One of the answers is, so that we might be sanctified. That's one of God's purposes in justifying his people. I think Francis Turretin, a great 17th century Reformed theologian, was getting at a similar point when he said, justification stands related to sanctification as the means to an end. We talk a lot about justification. We glory in justification. But in some sense, justification is a means to another end. A means to the end of sanctification. Well, let's look at two texts of Scripture that bring out that point. If that point, maybe that point seems surprising or strange, I hope you'll see it by these following two texts. The first is Romans 7, verse 4. You don't feel like you need to turn to these texts. I hope I'll be able to explain them without you looking at them, but you may are obviously free to turn there if you would like. Now, let me just give some brief background to Romans 7, verse 4. Dr. Baugh, in a few minutes, is going to be talking about Romans 6. So I'm not going to be talking in any detail about Romans 6. But it's good for you to remember that in Romans, beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul begins his great exposition of the doctrine of justification, the fullest, most complete explanation that we have in Scripture. And it continues through the end of chapter 5, verse 21. Now, beginning in chapter 6, Paul addresses an objection. And the objection to his doctrine is someone who says to him, well, should we just go on sinning? You know, given your doctrine of grace, of justification by faith, by Christ's work alone, maybe we should just go on sinning. And you can hear that objection has echoed through the centuries against the Reformation doctrine of justification, the Pauline doctrine. If this is your doctrine of justification, why not just keep sinning? And so Paul, beginning in chapter 6 and continuing on really into Romans 8, addresses this objection. And so I want to point your attention to Romans 7, verse 4, right in the middle of Paul's answering this objection. So Paul says here, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, what Paul is saying there is, you've been justified. It's another way of saying you've been justified. Because one of the things that justification involves is dying to the law. Not dying to the law in every sense, but dying to the law insofar as it condemns, insofar as it exposes your sin and says, guilty before the judgment of God, condemned to hell. Justification means you have died to the law in this sense. So, Paul says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ in order that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Now, he's obviously talking about Christ there. We have been justified, Paul says, in order that we might belong to Christ. And he's picking up there an analogy that he's just drawn from marriage. He said that justification is kind of like a marriage situation. If a woman is married to a man and she goes to another man, she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to someone else. Paul says justification is something like that. You used to belong to the law. You used to belong to the law which condemned you. In justification, you've died to that law, like a spouse dying to a wife dying to her husband, whose life ends. And just as a widow may marry another, so we who are justified, released from our marriage to the law, we are now married to another. We are married to Christ. All right, so that's what Paul says so far in Romans 7, verse 4. We have been justified so that we might belong to another, to Christ who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit to God. Why were you justified? Paul actually has a twofold answer. You were justified that you might belong to Christ. And you were justified to belong to Christ in order that you might bear fruit, in order that you might bear forth a harvest of righteousness. That's one of the reasons that God justified you, that you might bear forth fruit for him. Remember that as you strive for holiness. God justified you for that very purpose. Now, I also want you to see this from one other text. You can keep that in mind. But I also want to speak briefly about Galatians 5, verse 13. We're still thinking about this idea that sanctification is a purpose of justification. Right? Sanctification is one of the reasons why God justified us. Now, Galatians 5, verse 13, in many ways, Paul is dealing with a similar problem, but he approaches it in a little bit different way. Paul begins Galatians 5, verse 13, by saying, you were called in freedom, or you were called to freedom, brothers. And that's another way of Paul saying, you've been justified. Because one of the things that justification does is it gives freedom. In order to really appreciate that in Galatians, you have to remember that earlier in the book, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul said that you used to be enslaved to the law. You were imprisoned by the law. Again, not by the law in every sense. Paul is talking specifically there about the law of Moses. And what he's referring to there is the fact that one of the purposes of the law of Moses was to remind God's people of old of their sin, of their condemnation in Adam, about their absolute need for a Messiah and their total inability to be right with God on their own efforts. That Mosaic law, in part, it pointed them to this broader reality that they stand before a just God. And God's law imprisons them. It holds them in bondage while they are apart from Christ. And Paul says, one of his great themes in Galatians, you have been freed. You've been freed from the law as it imprisons you. Freed from the law as it holds you in slavery. But you see, Paul in Galatians 5 wants to address the same kind of objector that he addresses in Romans 6 and 7. And so he goes on in Galatians 5, verse 13. He says, "You were called in freedom, brothers, only not freedom for the indulgence of the flesh." Because you see, here again is the objection. Here again is the, here's the natural human reaction. Freed from the law? Let's go indulge the flesh. Justified by grace? Why not keep on sinning? Paul says, no. We're freed from the law in our justification, but not for indulgence of the flesh, but, he says, through love, serve one another. Sanctification is one of the purposes of your justification. You've been freed. You've been released from slavery that you might serve. And we might hear that and our reaction is that really such a good deal? We're released from servitude so that we can be put back into servitude. One way of answering that is to say, yes, it really is a good deal. When you think about how Christ served you, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, what a privilege that we now can serve as he served. That, like him, the recipients of the greatest service that ever could be rendered, that we had the privilege to offer a small part of that service back to Christ and to his people. What a wonderful thing. It is a very good deal. But perhaps you might also think of what Paul is saying here in Luther's terms. Something that you can find, a consideration you can find in Luther, I think is really very helpful here. Luther comments that, you know, when we were enslaved to the law, when we were unjustified, stood condemned before God, we really couldn't think of anything other than ourselves. At least if you're conscientious, you really can't think of anything but yourselves. You've got to constantly think, am I doing enough? Am I meeting the standard? Have I passed the test? Have I disqualified myself? You need to be obsessed with that if you are standing on your own power before the law of a holy God. But Luther makes this great observation that once you're released from the law, you're free. You're free to think about others. You don't have to be obsessed about yourself any longer. You don't have to wake up every morning and think, am I doing enough? Have I disqualified myself? Am I going to meet the standard today, or is God going to therefore strike me down? You see, God has lifted that burden. God has lifted that load. And because he's done that, because you don't have to be obsessed about yourself, you can be obsessed about others. Because you don't have to serve yourself any longer, you can serve your neighbor. In a way, what Paul is saying here is, if you're a Christian, you're justified, you've got plenty of time. See, he didn't know how busy we Americans are all the time. But I think he would still say, you got plenty of time. Just think of all that time you don't have to obsess about yourself because of the gift of justification. I have justified you that you might serve your neighbor in love. That's a wonderful way, I think, to think about our sanctification. Well, I've been speaking to you about sanctification as the purpose of justification. I said there was a second way of looking at this issue that's very much related to the first, but also, I think, distinct and worth thinking about distinctly. Here is my second topic, my second point. Sanctification is the result of justification. Sanctification is, might we say, a result of justification. You might think of it this way. If you ask the question, what consequences does justification have for a person? What are the consequences of justification for a person? One of the answers is sanctification. Now that might raise some questions again. How can it be that justification, a judicial decree that does not in any way change me on the inside, how can a consequence of that be my sanctification? It's a good question. So let's look at a couple more scripture texts to see if they can shed some light on this for us. I believe they can in some very wonderful ways. I'm going to go back to Romans 7 now for a few moments. And I want to look with you at Romans 7 verse 6, so just two verses after what we just considered. So you remember the context, you remember that Paul is trying to defend his broader theology against those who object that his doctrine of justification makes a person indifferent towards holiness. He's just told us that we died to the law in verse 4 so that we might bear fruit for God. But now consider what he says in verse 6. He begins verse 6 by saying, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which bound us." Now by this point, I think you're going to understand this without me explaining it to you. When Paul says, we have been released from the law, having died to that which bound us, what is he talking about? Justification. Right? This is another way, another variation of the way Paul talks about justification. We have been released from the law, died to the law which condemned us, which held us guilty before God. Now we have been justified and released from that. But notice what Paul says next. He says that as a result, depending on what translation you may see or so that, but he's talking about a result here. As a result, we are enslaved in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You've been justified, and as a result, you are enslaved in the newness of the Spirit. Now, you might note here, again, interesting, isn't it, that just as in Galatians 5, where Paul says, you know, you're freed to serve, he basically says the same thing here. You're free. Your slavery has been lifted, and now you're enslaved to the Spirit, to walk in the newness of the Spirit. And here he's talking about sanctification. That's what walking in the newness of the Spirit is. But let's come back to that question. How is it that justification, which is a judicial decree, how can it be that a result of that is walking in the newness of the Spirit? How does that make sense? Here is what I suggest to you. Justification is indeed a judicial decree. That's what it is. But it's not a wimpy decree. It's a profound decree. You see, one of the things that that decree of justification does is it transfers your membership. You've all been involved in an organization before and had your membership changed, right? You give up your membership, you have it transferred. There's a transfer of membership that happens in justification. That's part of that judicial decree. And your membership changes from being a member of this present evil age to becoming a member of the age to come. You still have to live here in this present evil age for a while, but you don't really belong to it any longer. That's not where your membership lies. You are a member of the age to come. The various ways that Scripture puts it, you are a citizen of heaven. You are an heir of everlasting life. You belong to that age to come. And it shouldn't be hard to see that, because this present age lies under a curse. It lies under God's judgment. Before we're justified, we belong to this present evil age in Adam, and we share its curse. We share its judgment. When you're justified, when that judgment is lifted, that curse is taken away, You are taken out of membership of this cursed present evil age. And now your membership is in that blessed age to come. But you see, one of the other things that Scripture teaches is that that age to come, that's the Spirit's territory. That's his hometown. And throughout the Scriptures, the Spirit is portrayed as a sign of that coming age. The Spirit is portrayed as the power of that coming age. If you have the Spirit, that is a sign that you belong to the age to come. You have a foretaste of that age to come. So, I think this is what Paul is doing here in Romans 7, verse 6. In your justification, in that decree, you're made a member of the age to come, and that means that you have a right to the Spirit, and the Spirit has a right to you. You claim the Spirit as your own, and now the Spirit makes his home with you. And if the Spirit makes his home with you, as if you are a citizen of his kingdom, of his age, then he will make sure that you walk in the newness that he represents. You will walk in the newness of that Spirit. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 7, verse 6. Sanctification is a result of justification. I hope that's beginning to make a little more sense now. But there's another way that Paul speaks of this. Paul gets at this at yet another angle. So here are two other texts that are saying a similar thing to each other, but saying it, I think, maybe a little bit differently from the way Romans 7, verse 6 does. You don't have to go far for the first of these two more verses that we're going to consider briefly. Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. Paul did a lot of work for me tonight, and I appreciate that. Maybe I will just read these verses. So listen to Romans 7, verses 8 through 11. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, Paul starts off that discussion in verse 7 by saying, is the law sin? And you can understand why he would want to address that question, because as we've seen, he said some things about the law that sound kind of negative. He said that we've died to the law, we've been released from the law, the law imprisoned us. And so people would ask, is Paul saying that the law itself is sinful? And Paul says, no, not at all. He says the law is holy, righteous, and good. But what he's trying to explain here is that sin uses the law. Now, I want you to think of sin here with a capital S. Sin personified. Think of sin as a big, ugly monster. And sin is coming after people. And sin has a weapon. And you know that weapon, that club that sin has in its hand? It's the law. And sin likes to use the law to beat people, to pummel people. And it works really well for those who aren't justified. Because if you aren't justified, what does the law do to you? When the law is read, when the law comes to you apart from justification, it condemns you. It discourages you. It beats you down. Part of what Paul's saying here, it instigates you to further sin. It gives you more ideas about how to sin. The law is not your friend. Then you're not justified. And sin, that ugly monster, likes to use the law as a club and just hammer you. Now, before I go on, let me also very briefly read to you also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, Paul says, The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He's making the same point here. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law is holy, righteous, and good. But it is the power of sin. It is sin's weapon. It is its chosen club to beat the unjustified. But you see, part of the good news that Paul is trying to teach here in these texts is that in justification, sin, that big, ugly monster, is stripped of its favorite weapon. It no longer gets to have the law to beat you down. Once you're justified, the law is still there, but the law is your friend. The law becomes the way that something that God uses to sanctify you, to encourage you, to exhort you. It still exposes your sin, but not to discourage you, not to beat you down, not to depress you, not to condemn you. In your justification, right? Again, we're thinking, how is it that sanctification is the result of justification? Paul's answer here is that it's because sin does not get to use the law anymore on the justified to beat you down. Now, I want you to think about this. Before justification, you have to face sin empty-handed. You have no resources. You have no assets. You've only got your own fists. And sin is a big, ugly monster. And it has a big club that it can use to beat you down. Who do you think's going to win? How much chance does holiness have? But now I want you to think about it. Your condition as the justified. Think back to Romans 7 verse 6. You now have an asset. You now have a resource. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is on your side. The Holy Spirit is transforming your heart. The Holy Spirit is guarding you. And now think about sin. Sin still wants you. Sin still wants to destroy you. But sin doesn't have its weapon any longer. Now sin has to fight with its bare hands. And it's still pretty strong. But do you see how the odds have, do you see how things have shifted? Before you had nothing, and sin had the law to beat you. Now you have the Holy Spirit, and sin has nothing. Sin has no power to try to use against you. No wonder, when we think about it in those terms, that there's not even a beginning of sanctification apart from your justification. But also, if you are justified, I hope you can see what wonderful grace is before you. What wonderful grace is yours, that you might grow in holiness, that you might grow in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and bear forth fruit for him and be conformed to the image of his Son by the power of his Holy Spirit. You'll be hearing a lot more about sanctification tonight and tomorrow. I hope that as you hear what is said, as you consider the texts that are discussed, that you will always keep in mind that you are sanctified as the justified. That you will praise God that he has made you right with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it is only because of that that there is any hope of your sanctification. But I also want you to keep in mind that because you're justified, you are being sanctified. You will be sanctified necessarily and inevitably. Praise God for his gifts, justification and sanctification. May we rejoice to strive for the holiness of God as those who stand right before him through the work of his Son.
Copyright 2014, Westminster Seminary, California. All rights reserved. You are permitted to reproduce and distribute this material in any format, provided that you do not alter the wording in any way and that you do not charge a fee beyond the cost of reproduction.